Great, thanks very much, Mark, for reading that. Do keep that open, won't you? In fact, if you've got your Bibles open, turn back to chapter 15 and verse 22. Chapter 15, verse 22. We've actually got three stories together, which Pete obviously gave us earlier on in our meeting. And I've put them together because I think they're to be read together. They're like a little repeated cycle. Each one involves a problem with provision, whether it's water, and then bread, and then water again. And in each case, there's grumbling and complaining, as we saw earlier. And yet in each case, God miraculously provides what's needed. But as well as repetition like that, there is also change across the three stories. In fact, it's downward. So it's repeated, but down. It's a downward spiral or something like that. Things repeat, but they get worse. And this whole passage is first of all, a warning to us. We could follow the same downward spiral that these guys follow through. We could walk this path in our relationship with God. But as well as a warning, which I think is the major note, there is also a great encouragement because of how we see God respond in each situation. That's a warning and encouragement. Okay, very simple. First of all, a warning to us. And the warning is, we can turn against God. We can turn against God. Chapter 15, verse 22. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. Off they go into the desert. And for 3 days they travel in the desert without finding water, which is pretty much the limit of how you can survive without water. And so, verse 24, they grumble against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Perfectly reasonable question. What are we to drink? Because they come to this place called Marah. They can't drink the water, it's bitter. So there they were probably thinking, oh, that'll do. They arrive, yet again, no water for them. Perfectly reasonable question. But the attitude with which it is asked is described as grumbling against Moses. They are discontent. They're unhappy people. And we'll come back to that attitude as we go on. So Moses cries out to the Lord, verse 25. God shows him this piece of wood. He throws it into the water. It becomes sweet and they can drink it. So God provides water for them. I think there's almost the sense that all they had to do was ask and he'd have provided. But they grumble, first of all. But then God talks about testing them. You see the second half of verse 25, the water's become sweet. But there the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. God gives commands to them saying, listen to me, carefully obey me, and I will test you. Now, that's got the idea of testing to see what you're really made of. Testing that kind of has a look inside to see where your loyalties really lie. So there's grumbling, and there's provision, and there's a test. And we see exactly the same thing in the second story in chapter 16. This story is about bread rather than water, but the same elements are there. Verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And they go into a bit more detail this time. Verse 3, they said, if only we'd died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death. Now, again, the kind of question is reasonable. What are we going to eat? They're in the desert, it's barren, how are we going to survive? But look at the attitude in those verses. I mean, how would you describe the attitude in those verses? You see them there, verse 3? If only we'd died, we sat around pots of meat. What's the attitude? How would you describe how they are feeling at the moment? Come on, you're a bit sleepy. Wake up. How do you describe it? Sorry? Reminiscent. They're looking back, longing for what they used to have. Yeah, what else? Sorry? Self-pitying, poor us. Yeah? How else? Ungrateful. Ungrateful for what God has done for them, provided for them so far. So it's the kind of, it's kind of, well, I mean, you think about it, it's amazing, isn't it? Yeah, they were slaves in Egypt. And now they're going to go, it would have been better to be back there, because at least we had stuff to eat. I'd prefer it if God hadn't rescued me. That's what they're saying. It's the kind of, I wish I hadn't become a Christian sort of attitude, because life has got much harder now. My life used to be easier. I'm not sure how I'll cope with all these new problems. I'm not sure if God's going to look after me and provide for me. Well, verse 4, God says, I am going to provide for you. I'm going to rain bread down from heaven for you, in fact. He's going to provide, but again, it speaks of testing. See, halfway down verse 4, the people have to go out each day and gather enough food for that day. In this way, I will test them and see if they'll follow my instructions. Now, Pete referred to this. The instructions were simply that they weren't to keep any of this bread that would come down till the morning, because God would provide more for the next morning. So don't keep it, because you'll get more the next day. Except for the Sabbath. There you collect double, and the next day there won't be any. So don't go out looking for it. But some of them don't follow either of those instructions. Now notice here, it's very clear who they are grumbling against. See verse 6, 7, Moses and Aaron talk and say, you know, in the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord, he's heard your grumbling. He's heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? End of verse 8, you're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. Moses and Aaron speak for God, and turning against them and grumbling against them is against God himself. Well, the quail, and the, which is the meat thing, and the manna thing is provided. I haven't got time to go through all the detail. But I've mentioned some of them disobey those instructions. So, for example, verse 27. Nevertheless, in other words, despite the instructions Moses has just given, and he couldn't lay laid it out clearer, nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but found none, the day they should have had a lie-in, knowing that they had enough from the day before. I'd have had the lion myself, but, you know. And what does God say? Verse 28. How long will you, that is you, the entire group, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and instructions? See, the test isn't going well. God's seeing what's in their heart, and they're not responding. Well, the third episode, we're back to the issue of water. Chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, they travel from place to place and they camp somewhere and there's no water for them to drink. Look at verse 2. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? Here, they not only grumble, they quarrel. And the word quarrel doesn't quite capture it. You know, my kids quarrel. You know, it's just not quite the right word. It doesn't just mean having a go at him. It means bringing some kind of charge against him. Later on, in laws given in Israel, we'll read, if two guys have a quarrel, they're to go to the elders of the city and they'll sort it out and that sort of thing. It's a dispute. It's a charge against him. Like a legal complaint. I see, for example, in verse 4, or sorry, the charge in verse 3 is, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? And Moses cries out to the Lord in verse 4, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." I don't think he's exaggerating. They're saying, "You've brought us out to kill us, and so we're going to charge you with that. We're going to stone you." They've moved from grumbling to blaming and accusing. And of course, not just Moses, but God himself. And so, as I say, while there's repetition, there is a downward slide. Their attitude is getting worse. And it's their attitude to God here which is the climax to these three stories. We read again of testing in this, but what's different this time? We've had testing in the previous two, but what's different about the testing in this one? You see it? I read it a moment ago, verse 2. They are testing God rather than God testing them. Moses says to them, "Why do you put the Lord your God to the test?" And the place names here echo these things. Verse 7, he called the place Massah and Meribah because they did two things. They quarreled and they tested the Lord. See what the test is? They said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" See, God had promised to be with them. See, God's rescued them from Egypt. He's promised to take them to the land that he promised to Abraham. You know, out of Egypt, out of slavery, over here, into the land, with me. That's the plan. And so they're out of Egypt, they're here, and they're saying, "Well, is God really with us? Can he really get us over there? Is he really for us? Is he really going to provide for us? Because this is a desert. It's a pretty barren, horrible place. I can't see how it's going to work, God." And so having been rescued, they now question, is God really with us, therefore providing for us? And so they are doubting him, questioning his faithfulness and his goodness. Their hearts are turning against him. I remember traveling many years ago. I was traveling in Egypt. I was in Cairo. One of the things we soon learned in Cairo, you just wander around Cairo, and people walk up to you all the time and offer you to show you places. You know, "Would you like to go and see the such and such mosque? I'll show you. Come with me. Come with me, my friend. I'll show you." And you kind of go, "Oh, actually, we are trying to get there. I'm not sure where it is. Thank you." And you soon discover they've got no intention of taking you to the such-and-such mosque. They have a friend around the corner who's got a perfume shop or something, and they want to sell you something. So they go, "Oh, come with me, come around here. I have a friend. Come inside. And you sit there for a while and refuse to buy something, and then you come out. You say, "So where's the mosque?" "Oh, he goes down there." And just do it. We became very distrustful of anybody who walked up. Anybody started to walk up to me. "Oh, would you like to go?" I said, "No, go away. I don't wear." Yeah, they'd often talk a really good line, often sound very, "Oh, I'll help you. Come with me." But we would end up, we just doubted their motives. We'd push them away. "No, thank you. Don't want you anymore." It's that kind of attitude that the Israelites have got to with God. They just don't trust him. Don't want, you're not really good for us. You're not going to look after us. Better off if he hadn't come with you in the first place. Despite all they've seen, despite all they know of him, I mean, at least with my dodgy guy in Cairo, I had no particular reason to trust him in the first place. But with God, he's rescued them. But they turn against him. And these events become legendary in the life of Israel, especially the last one, you know, the Massah Meribah, the climax to the little series. This becomes legendary. Mention the name Massah to any Jew, they'd go, "Oh yeah, you know, on legendary events. You know, on Wednesday night, England playing football, well, trying to play football, anyway." The guys I was watching it with, when Beckham came on the field, one of them said, "What we need is a Greece moment." And everyone went, "Yeah." Now, of course, you need to know something about football to know why, but the Greece moment was when Beckham kind of saved the day in a qualifying match, kind of virtually by himself, and you know, become kind of well known for that. So you say a Greece moment, and you go, "Yeah, I know what you mean. That's what we need." Well, these events became known as like a Massar moment, a Meribah moment. Just mention the place, and everyone would say, "Yeah, I know what you mean." They'd look back to this and say, "What a day that we turned against God." In Deuteronomy, Moses would say to the next generation, "Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah." Most famously, Psalm 95 looks back at this. If you just bung those verses on the screen. Halfway through verse 7, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they'd seen what I did or what I'd done." See the idea? They'd seen what God had done. They knew him. But they hardened their heart against him. They turned away from him. And they tested him, saying, "We don't trust you. We want to see what's in your heart, God. We want to see where your loyalties lie, because we don't trust you." Now, looking back at this, I think we can kind of look at these guys and kind of go, "Well, they'd just been rescued, you know, sort of two chapters earlier. You know, what idiots." You know, Pete was saying earlier, easy to look at them and go, "Well, what, they turned so quickly and easily." But this is a little bit like, have you ever had that moment where you're looking at a friend's wedding album or something of old photos, and you begin by laughing. You know, "Look at those hairstyles. Look at the dodgy clothes they're wearing. It's outrageous." And then you have a closer look and you go, "Hang on. Oh, I'm in it. There's me in the group with the dodgy hairstyle and the rubbish clothes." And you see, we can look at them and we can go, "Oh, what idiots." But actually, this is us. What Pete says, reflected on how his own heart can turn away from God so quickly. We can do this despite what we know of God and what we've seen of God. We can start to think the worst of him. It can happen in times of trouble and hardship, especially. They are, I think, like these times of testing that reveal what's in our hearts, or times of persecution, or particularly in fighting sin. And when the Christian life is not all sweetness and light and rosy, and it's hard, and we think, "Well, isn't God for me? Should I be experiencing this?" Then we can start to doubt him, question him. See, the writer to the Hebrews takes that warning from Psalm 95 we just read. You know, don't, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart like it did back then. And he applies it to Christians and says, if you hear his voice, don't you harden your heart. Pete quoted a section, if we can bung up Hebrews 3. "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. We can do it as well, just like they did." Oh, if you leave that up, Dave, actually, we'll come back to this in a second. But just notice the phrase halfway through verse 13. "Be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." See, even for those who've come to trust in Christ, there is a deceitfulness of sin that still pulls us, that still tricks us. And we can end up being hardened by it, deceived by it, and turn away from God. And so this is all applied to Christians, saying, don't do what these guys did. Don't stop trusting God, his provision for you, the life he provides for you, all that he's given you in Jesus and will continue to give you. Watch for the signs. Watch for a growing disobedience to his commands when he says something. Don't harden yourself against it and ignore it. Don't start questioning his goodness and his faithfulness. Don't start thinking the worst of God. And when you see those things, watch yourself. It all points to a heart turning away from him. And you see, the reality is that some people here today, all of us here today, have the potential to do this. All of us will have to fight against this. Some people here today will be hardening their heart. It's going to be a reality, isn't it? These words wouldn't be written otherwise. Be turning away. Now, I don't mean simply asking questions. This isn't simply saying, I don't understand, I want to know more, I'm confused, I have questions over the Christian life, questions over suffering in the Christian life. This isn't questions, this is a matter of heart. And we have to admit that we can all do this. There's a massive danger, I think, in the church that we play this kind of big game of okay, let's pretend we're all really nice Christians. Rather than, it's hard to keep on believing the gospel because my heart keeps on leading me to not to trust God. So, I will then say, please encourage me. Encourage each other daily so that you won't be hardened. For me, not to be hardened by sin, I need you to encourage me. Would you please do that for me? You please don't do that to each other. There's a great warning for us here. We can turn away from God who's done so much for us. The Christian life involves a battle to keep on believing and trusting. Let's encourage each other. There's the warning. Secondly, and more briefly, the encouragement. God is patient and gracious. God is patient and gracious with us. What's amazing is that they always grumble and God always provides. You know, back in the first one, the water's made sweet and then they're led to this oasis in the desert. He graciously provides the manna, this dewy, bready stuff. And the quail, then he provides water again. He doesn't just lose his rag and say to this bunch, well, thanks for the confidence, guys. You can go back to Egypt. See, he could have turned away at this point perfectly fairly. He had no obligation to stick with a bunch of untrusting, ungrateful moaners. But he's patient. He's gracious. Now, it's not that he doesn't care about their attitude. He does care. And it's not that they can continue down this track, hardening their heart and hardening their heart. No, the writer of the Hebrews says that this generation eventually doesn't get into the promised land because of this. God's not indifferent to it, and it's not that it doesn't matter, but he is patient and he is gracious. In fact, he wants them to learn that they can trust him. Like with the manna, glance back to chapter 16, verse 12. I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. This miraculous provision was not only to provide for their needs, but also so that they'd know that he's God. So they'd say to themselves, you know what, this is amazing. He will provide for me. He is God. He is with us. And at the end of that chapter, they're to keep some of this manna as a symbol for generations to come, reminding them and reminding others in the future of how gracious he's been and how he's provided for them. But then we have a most amazing thing in this last story. I think it comes here because it's the climax. We've seen this sort of escalation from grumbling to quarrelling. They are bringing charges against Moses and so against God. And Moses cries out, what am I to do with them? They're ready to stone me. They're blaming me for all this. They're blaming you for this, God. Verse 5, the Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. So go and stand in front of the whole crowd. It's a formal kind of meeting. Take some of the elders who are kind of always there for some sort of judicial moment, some formal moment of some kind. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. That is the staff of judgment with which God had struck Egypt through Moses. And go. Verse 6. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. Now what's happening there? Gather together, look at stand in front of all the people, come to the rock. I will be in front of you on the rock. Now hit the rock with the staff of judgment. It's like God's on the rock and God says, hit me. It is a picture of God absorbing his own judgment that they were due. They're quarreling against him, testing him, blaming him. And he absorbs the punishment they are due so they can have life. Which is why in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks about this rock that they drank from, and he says, and that rock was Christ. They deserve his rod of judgment to fall on them, but God turns it on himself instead. This is the gospel. This is God taking the penalty for their sin within himself so they can have life. They asked, is the Lord among us? Is God really for us? He's there and he's for them in a far greater way than they ever dreamt. It's like questioning someone's help. Questioning whether they'd be good enough to help you. Questioning their commitment to you. Starting to believe the worst of them. And then discovering they've given their life for you. They accuse Moses. Moses turns to God and God says, I'll take the punishment in their place. He is gracious and he is patient. Even when we turn against him. And so isn't he one that can be trusted? One that they should keep on walking with closely? All of this was reminding me of a verse in Romans 8. It says that God, having given up his only son, won't he now graciously give us all things? If he's done this, if he's given up his son, if he's sacrificed his son for us, isn't he committed to us? Won't he then graciously give us all things? Won't he help us through whatever struggles and problems and trials come in life? When life is hard and I'm tempted to think, I'm not even sure if God likes me very much. I'm not sure that God's really for me, going to help me. What should I do? I should look back to the cross and say, God is for me. He gave up his son. And he continues to be for me. Even my own grumbling, he continues to pay the price for that sin. He just asks that I keep on walking with him and trusting him. Can I ask you, first of all, whether you need to have a look at your heart? Because there's a danger, it is turning against God. But secondly, can I tell you what the answer to that is? You can melt your heart and warm your heart towards God by looking at how gracious he is to you. Reflect on the cross, and we'll find our hearts warm to God. We can trust him. He is for us. Let's pray together. Father God, we want to acknowledge that we have hearts that can turn away. We thank you that it was even when we were turned away from you, when we were sinners, that you sent your Son to die for us. And even as our hearts continue to turn, you are gracious. But we want to keep on trusting your gospel promises to us. Would you please help us encourage each other with that? Encourage each other with your goodness to us. Father God, may we be a people, we pray, who are honest about our sinfulness and the deceitfulness of sin, and yet who rejoice and who celebrate your grace and remind each other of it. Would that mark us out, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.